Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us in Christ. We thank you that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we thank you for this opportunity to gather and to consider your word, to learn from you. We thank you and praise you through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we have been learning the last couple weeks, both in our last sermon on Malachi and in our sermon on Easter, all of life is covenantal in character. It is shaped by bonds of love or loyalty in which the parties of the covenant solemnly swear to devote themselves to seeking the blessing of the other party. We're surrounded and enveloped by these covenants, these formal bonds of love and loyalty, because covenants reflect the very nature of God, the persons of the Trinity bound together by love and seeking the blessing of one another. Covenants are central to Scripture and to the book of Malachi. Indeed, the prophets generally, if you're trying to put the prophets in some type of category, the prophets are best understood as covenant enforcers. They took the book of Deuteronomy as well as the rest of the Mosaic Law, but particularly the book of Deuteronomy, and they applied it to the people of God in their day. Hence, prophets were less foretellers, that is, predictors of the future. Scripturally, prophets are not so much foretellers as they are forthtellers, speaking forth the word of God and applying it to the people of God in their day. And this is why Malachi's message, as we saw in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, is a burden, why it's heavy, because Israel has violated its covenant with God. They are dealing treacherously. And so the word that Malachi brings to the people of God is heavy. When we saw this with the opening declaration, this covenantal context, where God declares to Israel, I have loved you. This is a covenant declaration. God had established his bond of love and loyalty with Israel and solemnly sworn to seek the blessing of Israel. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And yet Israel's response to this love was, how have you loved us? Israel refused to recognize God's covenant love for what it was. But not only did Israel spurn God's covenant love, the priests, too, were breaking the covenant that God had made with them and dishonoring his name. God, remember, had chosen the sons of Levi to be his special representatives in Israel. He had set his love upon them solely of his grace and mercy. Remember that at the end of Genesis, Jacob pronounces a curse upon Levi. But God, in his grace and mercy, turns that curse into a blessing. But rather than fulfill their obligations under the covenant, the priests were disregarding God's law, offering blemished sacrifices, leading the people astray rather than leading them in the way. Well, what we've seen thus far, therefore, is that Malachi is reminding Israel of her covenantal privileges and responsibilities. God established his relationship with Israel, set his love on her freely and willingly. God established his relationship with the priests. He set his love on them freely and willingly. Yet Israel and the priests have both defamed God's name, violated their covenants. And that which is true of God's relationships with Israel and with the priests, we learn today, is also true of his relationship with those who are married. Married couples, husbands in particular, were defaming God's name by violating their marriage covenants. So turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, and we will read verses 10 through 16. Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He's married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, and yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, yet he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant to the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Well, as we approach our text this morning, it's a very heavy text, a very blunt text. I want to make a preliminary observation before we actually get into the substance of the text this morning. And that observation is this. Covenants of whatever sort belong to God. Covenants of whatever sort belong to God. Therefore, even when men fail to enforce their terms, God enforces them, because ultimately they belong to Him. They are His covenants. Consider a few examples. Consider, for example, treaties between nations, which are a type of covenant. Joshua, in Joshua chapter 9, makes a covenant with the Gibeonites. You may recall this covenant that the Gibeonites had dressed in rags with old clothes and old garments on their animals, with stale bread, and claimed to be coming from a distant land and wanted to establish a covenant with the Israelites. Joshua didn't seek the Lord's counsel, but nevertheless swore an oath, made a covenant with the Gibeonites. And thereafter, even when the people of Israel were grumbling against their leaders and wanted to destroy the Gibeonites, Joshua said, no. The Lord's oath stands between us and the people of Gibeon, and we have to be faithful to our oath. In fact, 300 years later, in the days of Saul, Saul violated this covenant and tried to, in a moment of ethnic cleansing, eradicate the Gibeonites. And God sent a famine on the land of Israel for 3 years for their violation of his covenant with the Gibeonites. You see, a similar thing when Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, makes a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But then later, Zedekiah violates this covenant. And this is what God says in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 19. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. That which is true of treaties is true of general agreements. For example, when the Israelites in Jeremiah's day covenanted to release their Hebrew slaves, but then went back on their covenant oaths, God declares in Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 18, he says, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, into the hand of their enemies. The same is true of vows between individuals. The sworn friendship between David and Jonathan, for example, when David is protecting Mephibosheth, David says that he's obligated to do this because of the Lord's oath which stood between him and Jonathan. It wasn't David's oath with Jonathan, it was the Lord's oath. Well, that which is true of treaties, that which is true of agreements, that which is true of vows, is also true of marriages. Marriage covenants do not belong primarily to the man and the woman. They belong primarily to God. So, for example, in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, we're told that the seductress, the adulterous woman, quote, forgets the covenant of her God. She forgets the covenant of her God. Marriages are God's covenants. And it's this that is permeating Malachi's observation, right? In verse 14, where the people are asking, well, why isn't God listening to us? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And therefore that covenant belongs to God. So this is our preliminary observation. Covenants of whatever sort belong to God, and He enforces their terms even when we fail to do so. As we look at the text this morning, then transitioning to Malachi, we're going to look at three things. First, the nature of the sin, the nature of Israel's sin. Second, the seriousness of their sin. And thirdly, the remedy for their sin. First, the nature of the sin. The nature of Israel's sin is covenantal treachery. Covenantal treachery. They are betraying their covenants. Verse 10 is the introductory verse. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? In other words, aren't we one body, one people? Why do we deal treacherously with one another then? Why are we betraying one another? We are one people, one family. Why are we betraying one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Well, how is it then that the Israelites were violating the covenant of the fathers? Two ways that Malachi indicates here. First, they were marrying unrighteously. And second, they were divorcing unrighteously. So first, they are marrying unrighteously. Notice verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution. In other words, marriage. Judah has profaned marriage. This was God's plan. God decided it was not good for the man to be alone. He designed marriage. This is His institution which He loves. Notice, the Lord's holy institution which He loves. Well, how has Israel done that? He's married the daughter of a foreign god. In other words, the Israelites were intermarrying with unbelievers, with those who did not acknowledge Yahweh and worship Him. This was a perpetual problem in Israel's history. At the very beginning, God made clear that this was not permissible. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 is one example of this, where you have this made clear. You'll notice in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Israelites are forbidden to make covenants with the Canaanites who lived in the land in which they were going to be traveling in verse 2. And then in verse 3, they're told, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." That which is stated here in Deuteronomy is repeated numerous times. God forbade his people from intermarrying with unbelievers. It applied to men as well as women, as we see here in Deuteronomy. Despite God's clear condemnation of this practice, it was a repeated problem in the history of Israel. At the very beginning in the book of Genesis, we see this cropping up in Esau's marriage to ungodly women. In Genesis chapter 26, I think I've given you that reference in your notes. In addition, Balaam, the donkey prophet, you may recall, when he failed to be able to curse Israel, he encouraged Balak, the king of Moab. He said, "Look, Balak, I know how you can destroy these Israelites. Send Moabite women among them, and so destroy them and draw them away from you, draw them away from God." In addition, Ezra and Nehemiah deal with this problem extensively. When we preached through Nehemiah, I preached quite a bit on this whole topic of marrying unbelievers, and would encourage you to go back and consult that sermon. I'm not going to develop this at length as we did back then. But I would encourage you to go back and look at that, because Ezra and Nehemiah have to deal with this problem. And now we see that Malachi as well is continuing to try to deal with it. The same principles, by the way, that apply to our fathers in the Old Testament apply to us as well. You single people out there, you are not permitted to marry an unbeliever. God commands you to marry inside the faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, Paul makes clear, he's writing to widows, and he says, "Look, you widows, you can marry anyone you want to marry, rich, poor, short, tall, fat, skinny, only in the Lord." In other words, the one restriction that Paul places upon them is that they must marry in the Lord. The same principle is reflected in 2 Corinthians, where we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We as the people of God, you as single people out there, you young people out there, or older people who are single and considering getting married, you are required by God to marry a fellow Christian. So the first way we see in Malachi that our fathers were violating the covenant was by marrying unrighteously. But the second way they were violating the covenant was by divorcing unrighteously. Divorcing unrighteously. The general principle is given in verse 16. We'll notice the condemnation in verse 14. "You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Notice they were dealing treacherously. They were divorcing their wives. And notice God, the general principle that God gives us in verse 16. "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." God hates divorce. This is the general principle. Divorce is never a positive good. It's never a positive good. It is sometimes a necessary evil. It is sometimes a necessary evil, but it's never a positive good. Divorce is not always wrong. Okay, if so, then we would have to convict God of wrongdoing because he uses the terminology of divorce in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, when he's describing what he is doing to the northern tribes of Israel when the Assyrians came in and destroyed them and sent them into exile. He describes this as him divorcing Israel for her adultery. And so what this indicates for us, as well as Jesus' words in the New Testament, is that unrepentant adultery justifies divorce. However, in normal situations, okay, divorce is not a remedy. Divorce is not a remedy for an unhappy marriage. Divorce is not a remedy for an unhappy marriage. Well, why not? Why not? Well, notice that Malachi gives the rationale in verse 15. He says, "But did he, that is God, did God not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring." Okay, the rationale is twofold. First, from the nature of marriage. First, notice what Malachi says, "But did God not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit?" In other words, Malachi is saying, in marriage, God unites the man and the woman together. And by the power of God's Spirit, these two become one flesh. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and two shall become one flesh." This is what Malachi is insisting up in verse 14. "Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." In marriage, God's Spirit joins two individuals into one new person. What God has joined together, this is the same point that Jesus makes when he is asked about divorce. He replies and says, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Okay? What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. A covenant cannot be severed except when that covenant has been fundamentally broken. Divorce is not a remedy for an unhappy marriage. And notice that this is the point down in verse 16. The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Okay, one's garment is what one would cover oneself with at night. And so a man and a woman share one bed, they share one garment, and when a man divorces his wife, or when a wife divorces her husband, it covers one's garment, it covers this garment with violence. It bespatters it with blood. Divorce is not a remedy for an unhappy marriage, because marriage is a covenantal union. God takes the two and he makes them one. And therefore, marriage is to be taken seriously. It's not to be entered into lightly, as the old Anglican liturgy said, but reverently and soberly. Marriage is a covenantal union, and therefore divorce is not a remedy for an unhappy marriage. Second, divorce is not a remedy for an unhappy marriage from the nature of marriage, but also because of the purpose of marriage. Divorce undermines one of God's purposes for marriage, which is equipping the next generation to fear him and to serve him. Notice verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Why does God take a man and a woman who are two separate individuals and make them one? Because he seeks a godly offspring. He seeks a godly seed. notice here that the function, the purpose of marriage is not merely companionship in the eyes of God. But God brings a man and a woman together so that they can produce a godly offspring. And notice here that it's not just so they can produce offspring. Anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. But it's so that they can produce a godly offspring. Those who fear God and honor Him. Notice that what Malachi is telling us here, therefore, notice what he's telling us, is that our children, brothers and sisters, our children are not our own. Our children do not belong to us. They belong to God. In Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 and 21, when the people of Israel were so far gone in their abominations that they were sacrificing their children to these idols they were worshiping. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 and 21, God says, "Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me." Okay, in other words, he's saying, you didn't bear these children for yourself. You bore them to me. They are my kids. And these you sacrificed to your idols to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? Was your idolatry so insignificant in your eyes that you have slain my children and offered them up to these idols by causing them to pass through the fire? God says, look, those are my kids. They're my children. And the reason that I join a man and a woman together is that they can bring up a godly offspring, godly children who will fear me. And this is the complaint in Hosea chapter 5 of the prophet Hosea, where he's grieved that Israel is bringing up pagan children. Children who do not worship the living God, but who worship idols. You see, our children are given to us in trust. And therefore, we have a moral obligation to raise and train them to love, to serve, and to treasure God. We cannot do this. We cannot do this when we are divorcing our spouses. We cannot do this when we are divorcing our spouses. Covenantal treachery kills kids. Did you get that? Covenantal treachery kills kids. And it's this that we're seeing everywhere in our culture. Our children are being destroyed by divorce. The increase in behavioral, emotional, and spiritual problems is a direct result of our covenantal treachery. We are divorcing our spouses. We are killing our children. They are having to deal with the garbage that we are thrusting upon them. Divorce is not a remedy for an unhappy marriage, because marriages exist to bless the next generation. And when we divorce our spouses, we do not bless the next generation. We curse them. Notice, therefore, the nature of Israel's sin. Israel is marrying unrighteously, they are divorcing unrighteously, and they are in trouble. Notice, secondly, therefore, the seriousness of the sin. The seriousness of Israel's sin is revealed by the language used to describe it. Notice, it's covenantal treachery. Notice again and again, verse 10, why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously. Verse 14, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Verse 15, therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Again, verse 16, therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Divorce is covenantal treachery. When we think divorce, we should think Judas. Judas was covenantally treacherous, and those who divorce their spouses unrighteously are imitating Judas. Those who marry unrighteously and divorce unrighteously betray their community, betray their friends, betray their family, betray their spouse, and ultimately betray God Himself. So God hates divorce. It is treachery. It is treason. Not only is the seriousness of the sin indicated by the way in which it is described, it is also indicated by the curses accompanying it. The curses accompanying it. First, notice the maledictory oath, or the oath of curse, that accompanies intermarriage. Intermarriage is a violation of the covenant with the fathers, and therefore it brings down the most stern imprecation, that is, curse of the prophet in verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this thing, from the scholar all the way to the student. In other words, he's just saying everybody, whether he's a teacher, whether he's a learner, if people are doing this, may the Lord cut them off if they are doing this and simultaneously coming into the presence of God, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. In other words, Malachi is not saying that this is the unforgivable sin, but what he's saying is that those who marry unbelievers and pretend as though it's okay, and pretend as though they can come into God's presence and say, hey, what I've done is just fine, may such a one be cut off from the tents of Jacob. You see, sexual sin, which is what intermarriage with an unbeliever essentially is, a type of sexual sin, is destructive. Paul warns us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, beware lest anyone take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. The Lord is the avenger. These are His covenants. He deals with those who break them. Marriage to unbelievers undermines the household of God. Marriage is not a me and my honey thing. We are a body. And when one part suffers, so does the whole. When one part is unfaithful, it affects the whole. This is the point of verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Aren't we one body, one people, one family? So let's act like it. Consider the impact that your decision to marry an unbeliever may have on others, not least of which is your children, whom you are going to be raising. So the seriousness of the sin of intermarriage is indicated by the maledictory oath accompanying it. Divorce is likewise treated very seriously by God. We see this in the covenantal sanctions that accompany divorce here in our text. Divorce is no light matter. And we as Christians, as a Christian community, have to see this. But notice what Israel was doing in Malachi's day that many in the church are doing in this day. He says this is the second thing you do, verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, and yet he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? Why isn't God listening to us? Why isn't God answering our prayers? Why are we facing such troubles? Well, Malachi answers, because you're treating your wives treacherously. When we refuse to honor our covenants, God refuses to hear us. If we do not love our brother whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? You see, our treatment of our spouse reveals our attitude to the Most High. How we treat our covenant partner, our companion, is how we treat Christ Himself. Our spouse is a member of Christ's body, so what we do to and for them is done to and for Christ. How we handle our spouse reveals either the pride or the humility buried in our hearts. Our posture toward our spouse is the litmus test for whether or not we are willing to live sacrificially. You see, it always astounds me. It astounds me that Christian couples, they read Jesus' stern warnings, right? The parable of the unforgiving servant who owed a great debt to his master, and his master freely forgave him. And then he went away and he held this little debt over his fellow slave. And Jesus says, look, you need to forgive your fellow slave. It amazes me. Spouses will come to that text and they'll apply it to everyone except to their closest neighbor, their spouse. They'll forgive Freddie, but they won't forgive their spouse. But look, Jesus' words apply most of all to those who are closest to us. Jesus' words apply most of all to those who are closest to us. And if we are unfaithful to our covenants, God will hold us accountable. These are His covenants. And notice, this is not just an Old Testament thing. Don't lie to yourself and think, oh, well, that's just, you know, the grumpy God of the Old Testament. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he says, husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding. We read this text frequently, right? Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Okay? Dwell with your wives with understanding. And this is where we end the verse. But notice that Peter goes on. He says, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, where did he get that? Well, huh. I wonder. Right here in Malachi. If we as husbands are unfaithful to our wives, God will not hear us. God holds us accountable to the covenants that we make. He takes these covenants seriously. They belong to Him. This passage in Malachi is so applicable to our culture. We cover the altar with tears, with weeping and groaning. How can we solve these problems that are confronting us? Why are we facing so much crime, instability? Why are our children so troubled? Because we are a treacherous people. We have betrayed our families. We have betrayed our spouses. We have betrayed our God. And yet we imagine that God will listen to us without repentance. Well, where do we go from here? These are heavy words from Malachi to us and to our culture. They resonate so much with where we are as a culture, with where the church is generally. So what do we do? How do we solve this? Malachi gives the same exhortation twice, the end of verse 15 and the end of verse 16. He says, "Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." Again, the verse, end of verse 16, "Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." Notice that Malachi is urging us, watch over your spirit. Take heed to what you're esteeming, to what you're loving, to what you're thinking. Malachi's words are identical with Solomon's counsel in Proverbs chapter 4, where Solomon exhorts us, watch over your heart with all diligence. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. So listen up, you singles out there, beware your heart. Watch over your heart with all diligence. What is it you are esteeming? Are you fantasizing about the wrong kind of man or woman? It's not unusual for people who are single to fantasize in this way. Marriage is a good thing. God designed it. He thinks it's a great thing. But when you think about being married, are you fantasizing about the wrong kind of man, the wrong kind of woman? And if you watch many movies, then chances are you will be tempted in this way. This is just the air that we breathe right now as a culture. Are you, as a single, seeking satisfaction out of God and His Word? Are you letting God define the good life for you, or are you letting someone else fantasizing about something else? Watch over your heart with all diligence. Married folk, watch over your heart with all diligence. Divorce does not suddenly happen. It may look this way from the outside of a home at times, right? Those of us who are on the outside, things seem to be going fine, and then suddenly, boom. But divorce is the end result of numerous failures along the way, of spouses failing to treat one another correctly along the way, failing to read their instruments correctly. So take heed to your spirit. Watch over yourselves. Men, watch over yourselves. Beware what you are fantasizing, what you are esteeming, what you are thinking. Take troubles in your marriage seriously and rectify them. If you don't know how, then seek help from older couples, from the elders. Seek assistance. So what would it mean to take these things seriously? Okay. This is the second point under the remedy of the sin. First and foremost, both individually and corporately, we need to confess that we have fallen far short of what God desires in this area, and we need to seek His mercy. There is hope. There's hope for those who have married unrighteously. There is hope for those who have divorced unrighteously, but it begins with confession. It begins with acknowledging guilt. Leviticus chapter 26. I want to read to you Leviticus chapter 26, which is a listing of various curses that would come upon our people, that would come upon us if we rebel against God. But in Leviticus chapter 26, God makes a promise. Leviticus 26, verses 40 and following, He says, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers," notice, it's not only individual confession, but confession corporately. We may have individual sins that we need to confess, but we certainly have corporate sins as Americans that we need to confess. We are a treacherous people with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humble and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. You see, God is a covenant-keeping God. He practices covenant faithfulness, what is called in Scripture hesed, covenant faithfulness. This is the nature of God. This is what He practices. He is not treacherous. He is faithful. And so we, our first response needs to be to confess that we've fallen short of what God desires and to seek His mercy, to accept our guilt. Second, we cannot rectify these problems on our own. We must seek strength from God. Remember always that the way up is the way down, and the path to life is through death, to strength, through weakness. If your marriage, brothers and sisters, is bad at this time, then look with anticipation to the future. God can change it. He delights to work in such. Confess your sins to Him, seek His face, and He will hear. Notice, therefore, we've seen three things this morning: the nature of Israel's sin, the seriousness of their sin, and the remedy for their sin. They've been marrying unrighteously, divorcing unrighteously, not unlike us. The seriousness of the sin is evident in that it is described as covenantal treachery, and God brings strong curses to bear against it. And the only remedy is for us to confess our sins, to seek God's face, to take heed to our spirits, and beware lest we commit such treachery ourselves. As we come to the table, we're reminded of two things. First, our covenantal treachery sent Christ to the cross. But second, God's mercy in Christ sent Christ to the cross for us, that we might be forgiven and by the Spirit made into a new type of people who can imitate Him by practicing hesed, covenantal faithfulness. And so let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank You. Thank You for Jesus. We thank You that You practice hesed, covenantal faithfulness. O Lord, we have sinned. We are a sinful people. We have transgressed Your commandments. We have divorced so casually in our culture, and we need Your grace. Amen.